Days of Unleavened Bread are probably one of the most interesting times that I think we have in the entire year. I'm sure you have probably a dozen hundred stories about things that you remember, but I'll tell you there's one that I think is probably the most interesting of all that I have seen, and that is the one that I was told when there was a gentleman in Pasadena who just before sunset began to realize he had a package of cookies. And so he felt that he had to get rid of the cookies, and the only way he could get rid of them to get them off his property is to flush them. And so what he did was he put them in the toilet and he flushed it. The problem was that they were so light, they wouldn't go down. And the sun was coming closer and closer to settling. And so there he was trying to get them down, flushing and flushing. And finally he decided he had to take a stick and beat them to death so that they were small enough so that they would go down the drain. In the meantime, as he was doing that and trying to flush, they were coming up and flying all against the wall and all over the floor. And by the time he got to the sunset, he was cleaning up, leavening all over the place. And he said it was quite an interesting time. And I'm sure that probably you have had the same thing in some unique situations that happened in your life. 5 minutes before sundown, we found out that we had made a beautiful meatloaf. And when we looked at the matzos that we had decided to be the crumbs, we found that they were leavened matzos. And here I was running across an open construction field with a great big 5-pound bag of meatloaf trying to get rid of it. And we finally got it to a dumpster, but it's the craziest things that ever happened during these days of unleavened bread, but they are so unique. And so it punctuates something very, very important for us as members of God's church, and that is the concept of the putting out of leavening and the watching for leavening during these 7 days. Today I decided to take it from a little different point of view, and I want to give you the title of the sermon. And hopefully somewhere in the middle of the sermon you will come to realize what this particular sermon is all about. It's titled, The Fatal Flaw. The Fatal Flaw. So why are we here this afternoon? Well, we're here in obedience to God. We're here to keep His holy day. We're here to observe it with meaning. And so we recognize as we turn to Exodus 12, if you would turn there with me, we'll take a look at several of the scriptures here that give us the explanation of what we are to be doing on this particular day. Chapter 12, beginning in verse 14 of the book of Exodus. It tells us, so this day shall be a memorial to you, a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whosoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And on the first day there will be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day a holy convocation. No work must be done except that which one must eat. Verse 17, so you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread on this same day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day through your generations as an everlasting statute, or as it says in the King James, ordinance. So this is what we do. This is where we are. This is what we are in the midst of on this particular day, this first day of unleavened bread. God has given us these days to keep us constantly in the memory of the great fact that having had our sins forgiven by Christ's blood and picturing that by the Passover, we are not then to stop there, but to continue to move forward, not to remain in sin, but to go out and away from sin. And so the picture that we have is very simply coming out of Egypt, coming out of sin, and the 7 days of unleavened bread symbolize, and they actually picture the complete putting out of sin. That's what the picture is all about. How? By the keeping of the commandments. By the keeping of the commandments of God. Now, leavening pictures disobedience, number one. It also pictures vanity. For some reason, God uses leavening to point out this particular aspect of human nature. Thirdly, human nature is, as we say, programmed after the nature of sinning Man is programmed after the frame of mind that Satan had bombarded him with from the very first day that Adam and Eve were on the face of this earth. We recognize also that leavening pictures the doctrines of this world. So coming out of those as well becomes a part of what we're doing today. And last of all, coming out of this system, out of this society, where it is contrary to God's word and where it is contrary to God's law. Now, God wants us to remove leavening because it is the agent God uses chiefly to picture physically human vanity. It seems to be, I believe, the chief ingredient in human nature. It is this nature which blinds human beings to the reality of what they are. So let's turn to Romans chapter 7 and read just a couple of verses about this in understanding the concept that by keeping the commandments of God, we are then spotlighting the nature within us that needs to be reconciled with God, and the removal of that which is seen by spotlighting this nature through the keeping of the commandments of God. This is Romans chapter 7. Begin in verse 7. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. He goes on to begin stating that, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity or being known by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. That means very simply, if you didn't understand that the commandments of God are simply in obedience to Him and the nature of man is contrary to that, then you would not understand what sin is. But as you keep the commandments, you begin to see them first in the letter, and then you begin to understand them in the spirit. And Jesus came to teach us that the letter of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 was amplified by Him in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, reaching from the letter to a very high level, giving us an understanding that the mind also, as well as the body, needs to be under the control of God's law. And so this is what we see as we read verse 8. He said, going on, he said, I was alive once without the law, because when I didn't have the law, I didn't understand it. It just simply, I didn't know what I was doing wrong. But he goes on to say, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Verse 13, how has what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceeding sinful. It's a very simple statement to just simply say, by keeping the commandments of God, you spotlight human nature. It's just a simple statement, but it's amplified by the very fact that there is a spirit and there is a letter of the law. The world at large can keep, probably, the Ten Commandments. Israel could have kept the Ten Commandments in the letter pretty well, almost completely. But when you come to understanding the spirit of the law, it takes the spirit of God and the keeping of God's law to amplify that and to understand it. So what we recognize is that the keeping of the law reflects or spotlights the real nature of man. In reality, it shows what is going on inside the person. And today we want to focus on that. Today we want to focus on that particular situation. Now, when you look at the concept of sin, you realize that sin comes in all sizes, shapes, and forms. It's bold and it's presumptuous. It's sneaky. It's subtle. Sin can be an act. It can be an act, a lack of an act. It can be an attitude or a lack of an attitude. It can simply be understood by one scripture which simply says sin is the transgression of the law. But when you look at that, there are over 30 words in the Old and New Testament that refer to sin in some form. So we begin to understand that it's much bigger than perhaps we might have understood in just simply seeing the Ten Commandments as the letter. We see something that is far greater. The Bible defines sin in many ways, but all sin falls into three categories. All sin falls into three categories. Believe it or not, sin is a trinity. Sin is a trinity. Because when we begin to read 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, we read, first of all, the lust of the flesh. Secondly, we read the lust of the eyes. And thirdly, we read the pride of life. Now, those three are the three bases upon which all things happen with human beings. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And from there, those are the basic roots that amplify into all kinds of things that human beings do. The yearning, pulling down, the unlawful desire to please and satisfy the flesh or the body. It is not the normal desire to be comfortable. It is temptation, and unlawful desire to satisfy is found in the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes is just simply an illegal desire through the eyes, focusing on things that do not belong to us. We call it lust, we call it covetousness, we call it greed, we call it envy. The pride of life is simply, we recognize, this puffing, swelling, heady, billowing, superior, proud, exalted feeling. We use words like egotistical, pompous, arrogant. But they're all a part of that third category of sin, which is in a trinity. Now, the devil worked on Adam and Eve, and he used those three, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, to get them to sin. He tried it on Jesus Christ. Same thing, three categories. And the very fact was that with them, they fell to the place that they transgressed, and therefore they ended up, of course, being cut off from God. In the case of Jesus Christ, it did not happen. You and I see active sin, we see passive sin. We recognize that there are sins of omission, there are sins of commission. But what we understand very simply is the fact that we see that sin has many different forms. But are some sins worse than others? Are some sins worse than others? Some years ago, I read an article. I'd like to share, it's about six paragraphs, but I think it amplifies so beautifully this concept about the different degrees of sin. Here's what the author said. He said, which of these sins are worse? Kidnapping and murdering a six-year-old child, or losing your temper? Since death is the penalty for sin, we conclude that there is no difference. But aren't we overlooking something? Throughout the Bible, God reveals that some sins are worse than others. After Israel rebelled at Mount Sinai, Moses said they had sinned a great sin. Since there are great sins, the author said, there must be lesser sins. Christ's statement to Pilate validates this conclusion. Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. So we see great sin, we see greater sin, lesser sin. And so we go on, as the author says, consider the system of punishment for broken laws in ancient Israel. Were all the punishments equal? No. For example, the punishment for kidnapping was death, whereas the punishment for stealing livestock was their restoration. God's underlying basis for dealing with sin is by the principle of proportionate punishment, in which the punishment fits the crime. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Christ was explicit. Certain things are more important, including the weightier matters of the law and the greater commandments or the great commandments. The author went on to say, what's the point? He said, don't fool yourself. Some sins that you commit are worse than others. They do more damage to your character and the well-being of others. We should put top priority on eliminating them, extracting them from your character. Don't tolerate major sins because you have chosen to work only on minor ones. Don't misunderstand, he said. This is not to say that lesser sins should be overlooked. Jesus was emphatic when he said, whosoever shall break one of the least of these commandments and teach men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. What's my point? What am I coming to in the sermon today? If this is true, if what this man says is true, then you have to face in your search for the leavening of sin, you have to be really setting your priorities in dealing with sin. Is it possible that we really have not found the real leavening that we need to see? Could it be that we're still dealing with sin effects and not the real cause? Is it possible that we're majoring in crumbs instead of getting down to the real cause? I believe that's a problem that we in the Church of God have to face during this time of the year. I do believe that crumbs have their place in the de-leavening process, both physically and spiritually. But I ask the question of you today, are we majoring in the minors and overlooking the fatal flaw? Are we overlooking the fatal flaws? Several years ago, I read an article on great world leaders. And these leaders go all the way back into ancient history. There are names that I read about that just simply were people that I heard very little about. But this particular author brought them forward from ancient history. And he simply said that many, many times these rulers, leaders, powerful people, at the height of their power or even in their declining years, fell victim to something the author called the fatal flaw. It was either a weakness or it was a glitch in their mental makeup. And under the right conditions, it manifested itself by effectively crippling their power, by effectively crippling their control, by actually destroying their effectiveness, and in some cases brought about their total downfall. So today I'm asking the question, have you found the real leavening? Have you found the real leavening? Or are you still dealing in crumbs? And while they're important, we ask the question, how deep have you gone? How deep do you need to go to find the real leavening? My wife and I were married in 1960. We moved up to Canada to begin to work in the Canadian office. There was no church in Vancouver, so we traveled down to Seattle. And we got ourselves ready. We went through the house like a white tornado. And we got the vacuum cleaner out. We cleaned the crumbs from everywhere. Now, back in those days, I mean, we almost washed the walls and everything else, you know, that sort of thing. We got down to the little cracks in the kitchen on the table, and you'd get a toothpick, you know, and you'd scrape those out to make sure you got all the leavening out. And, you know, that type of thing. We got carried away a little bit, but the point was we were working very hard. And we got everything out of the house. And we left and went down to the Passover, night to be remembered, and the first Holy Day. We were driving home, and we were about around Bellingham, Washington. And my wife turned to me and she said, "Richard, I think we didn't throw out some leavening." And of course, immediately I was like Adam. I said, "The woman, Lord, which you gave me." I didn't do that. But I said, "Oh, no." She said, and of course, you know, she went into this agony because we really worked very hard. We got home, and I said, "Where is it, Mary?" She said, "I think it's in the cabinet." We opened the cabinet door, and there staring at us in the front of everything were three big packages of dry yeast. Not one, not two, but three. And I said, "How could we do this?" And it's very simple. When you understand the analogy, you can work so hard to get all the crumbs out and all the things that are peripheral, sometimes you forget. And she put those three things there to be sure that was the last thing that we got out. And it wasn't. So, of course, I grabbed them and ran them out of the apartment and ran them over to the dumpster and threw them in. But the lesson that we learned from that illustrates my point today. Satan, human nature, and the world around us can sometimes throw up a smokescreen of crumbs and really blinding us to the reality of the big problem. So sometimes we're only dealing with sin's effects, not causes. As one man said, I thought it was interesting. He said, "We confess to little faults only to persuade ourselves that we have no great ones." Listen to that again. We confess to little faults only to persuade ourselves that we have no great ones. I put another word in there. We confess to little faults only to persuade or allow ourselves to be blinded to the fact that we don't have any great ones. Now, I brought with me today a can of baking powder. Now, that's big leavening. Now it's empty. I washed it out, cleaned it out, did everything I needed to do to get rid of the leavening. But I have here crumbs. Now, all these crumbs represent what would have, if we had used baking powder, what would be smaller pieces of leavening. And we went vacuuming. We went looking for everything in our house. We went to our cars. We went to our furniture. We went everywhere in the house looking for that. But we recognized that this, in the analogy, produces this. And so sometimes we look at these things and we say, huh, that's not much. I said some bad words, but, you know, that's nothing. That sort of thing, you know. I was... looking at that woman in the wrong way, but I got over it after 5 minutes, you know, and that's gone. But the point is that we worked with those things, but did we understand the very nature of what caused us to do it? That's the question that we're going to look at today. That is something that we want to evaluate. Now, this large leavening creates this. So many conditions are only symptomatic of a bigger cause. Let me illustrate for you. The iceberg on the ocean. There are many icebergs that only show up several hundred yards of ice above the water. And icebergs can go out several miles. There were many up coming out of the Arctic over the years I lived in Canada that were miles long underneath the surface. Along comes the ship, and what does it get destroyed by? Not by the stuff above the surface, but that which was below. And so many times there is more below than there is above. And that's the point that you have to look at. You ask the question, what is it that you see? Only that which is above, or do you see that which torpedoes you in the sense of the word of cutting out the bottom side of the boat? There's a dandelion. I was told up in Canada that you can cut it off, but it comes right back. Because 2 weeks later, when it returns, it comes back almost like it was before. But they told me that in using the fertilizer or using that which was to kill the dandelion, what it did do is that it went all the way down to the root and it made the root grow so fast that it exploded it. Now, I don't know if that's the same way that we have with the fertilizers and things today, but that was what the analogy was to me, that actually you got to get down to the root. You got to get down to that which is underneath. Jesus and others talked about the axe being laid to the root of a tree. And dozens of scriptures talk about destroying of a tree or a plant by destroying the roots. And also the Bible says a root of bitterness can destroy you as well. So the point is very simple. We have these buds, we have these twigs, we have these branches, we have these limbs, and we have the trunk that leads back down to a root or a root system. And what is underneath may be that which, of course, produces that which is above the ground. So for every effect we have heard, there is a cause. Therefore, my analogy is simple. Some sins and some faults and weaknesses are only the effect of a greater cause. Now, David over in Psalm 19 talks about that. Let's go over there for a moment. Psalm 19, beginning in verse 12. Psalm 19 and verse 12. David said, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults," or faults that are unseen. And some of them are secrets which we have, and some of them are secret to us as well. My point is that secret sins sometimes are not always known to us, others are. But he goes on to say, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins," which seem to be more serious than others. He said, "Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression." So there's lesser transgression and there's greater transgression. Years ago, we used to, I guess it was in the 50s and 60s, we used to make up a sin list. Before we got to the Passover, we would look at our faults, flaws, errors, our difficulties, and people would make their sin list up over a period of time. And I told people, once you've done that, then you need to get rid of it, burn it. But the point was, it was good perhaps to begin with. But when the Holy Spirit continues to convict us of weaknesses and faults, it should lead us to a greater understanding of the nature of man, which should lead us to understand causes. We see the crumbs, like this, of sin. We see those which should lead us to see the nature, which should help us to go to see the fatal flaws that are there that can destroy us. Every human being, other than Jesus Christ, has to face the fact that there are things deep down inside that you have to look at in the light of day. And I think perhaps one looking for the roots of a problem may also link it to another, and then to another, in a root system which relates back to a major cause. And I think we call it a taproot, because that's the major cause. Sins so many times come in clusters or types. If leavening multiplies from an original cause, then also groups of sins or weaknesses actually show up as well. There's a law. We used to have it in the business world called the law of the 80-20. 80% of your business came from 20% of your customers. Later on in the Church of God as ministers, we began to realize it was really a 90-10 rule. 90% of the time was taken up with 10% of the people. Now, I think it's probably a whole lot different than that, because it may be closer to 99% as opposed to 90%. But again, it's possible that 90% of the problem is caused by just a few flaws. It could be that there may be just one major one from which you have this outcropping of five or six different situations. Let me give you an example of this. Look at a number of human problems. Self-righteousness is only the effect of a greater cause. Self-righteousness is only the effect of a greater cause. Smoking is only symptomatic for most people. Robbing God is, again, symptomatic of something deeper. Anger and depression, as pointed out by a number of authors, can point out unresolved conflicts at a deeper level. When a person is told to examine themselves by the Word of God, it means more than just simply looking at the surface. I have come to think of the innermost part of my heart, my soul, my being, whatever you call it, as a massive archive. It's a library of past events. It's a library of past experiences. It's a library of past attitudes. In this archive are those roots of motive and direction that must be placed in the light of day, examined to their health as to what their health and their well-being may be. In a search of the archives probably is going to involve some questions, hard, sometimes harsh questions that spare nothing. But it has to be done. I call these questions targeted not at the mind, but what's in my heart, what's in my soul, what's in my innermost being. I can tell you, growing up on the south side of Chicago and being small, I had to fight for everything. I always had to, I don't know what it was, but I was always fighting. And the problem was that what would happen is that you would get angry and then you would get depressed because you couldn't lay a lick on somebody because you were too small. Because if you laid a lick on him, he was much bigger than you. And sometimes you had to kick him in the shins and run for your life. But the point was that you see that there are things that you have that stay with you as you grow older, and that you have to work on and you have to overcome. Let me give you some of these questions that you might be looking at. Who am I really trying to please? Who am I really trying to please? Secondly, what needs am I trying to meet? What insecurities am I pampering? What feelings am I storing up? Because people have them. I think you push the right button and you will see some interesting reactions that people have. We have, I have, you have. With whom or what am I competing? And what rewards am I seeking? And of course, probably one of the main ones that we would think about, what guilt or shame might I be covering? I want to look at something in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 24 with you. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 24, because it opens up a little bit more about this concept of what you see above and what is down below. This is found in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 24. It's a scripture that perhaps has not been looked at in the way that I'd like to expound it this afternoon. This is chapter 5 and verse 24. He said, "Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. But those of some men follow later." Some men's sins are open beforehand, some follow after. What it means is that there are things that are obvious up front, and then there are things that you find out later. And those are the ones that sometimes are sitting deep down within the soul, within the archive of a human being. The Amplified Version says this: "The sins of some men are conspicuous, openly evident to all eyes, and proclaiming their sentence in advance. But the sins of others appear later, following the offender to the bar of judgment and coming into view there." Let's look at it in the latter part of the sermon today. The Bible is a chronicle of the successes and the failures of human beings. It's a chronicle of man coming face to face with his leavening, the fatal flaw. I want to show you in the Bible how you can evaluate and recognize something that sits down deep inside, and sometimes the sin does not appear immediately, it appears later. If you've been in God's church for a number of years, you know what I mean. You start out with that sin list, and finally you come to realize the nature that causes you to sin, and then you come to realize some things that are deeper down inside of you the longer you're in God's church. But I want to show you two things. One, 1 Timothy 5:24 and its fulfillment, because some sins are open beforehand, some appear later. And when a person is put under pressure, up pops many times what's deep inside. The second thing I want to show you, that the fact that people must face the fatal flaw of leavening, and you have to come to grips with it sooner or later. You're going to be tested. You're going to be tried. I tell you, we will. Because it's the only way that God will prepare us for His kingdom and to make us clean vessels prepared for Him in the kingdom of God. So the point is, if we don't master our problems, they will master us. The Bible is a chronicle of the successes and the failures of man coming face to face with his sticking point. And everybody's got one. Everybody's got one. Let's start with Matthew 19. Let's look at Matthew 19. I'll tell you, the more you watch the work of Jesus Christ, the more you realize how He did something psychologically to hook this young man. It was priceless. But here we see the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler, in verse 16, came to him and said, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now, I don't know about you. Maybe you don't see the syrupy, oozy self-righteousness that is there. But I sure picture it. I see it. You know, "Oh, tell me, what do I need to do?" You know, I'm using the words that I've heard sometimes in the world that I came out of. And he said, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" Now, he's a little tricky here, you see. He's playing this game with Jesus, and Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Beautiful. Ten commandments. No, it's not. It's only the last six. Why did he do that? Because he was just about ready to zero in on this man. He gave him all the opportunity to get things in front of him. And then Christ just landed with both feet. You see, the man had a God. His God was his money. He was very rich. And the young man said, all these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? And Jesus didn't say, you got another God before the true God. He didn't say that. He said simply, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Four knuckles in the mouth. And he reacted exactly. He reacted exactly. The rich young man heard that saying and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So Jesus gives us this example of how to get down to the real leavening. He cut through it all by using this particular example. He dealt with a self-righteous man. He dealt with a man who had riches. And ultimately, his God overthrew him. Ultimately, his God overthrew him. So you see, he gave him opportunity. But the problem was that he didn't respond. He didn't come to see who and what he really was. And the end result was, as it says, he had great possessions. Now, let's look at the case of Solomon. Let's go over to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3. People start out strong. And we see here in 1 Kings chapter 3, you couldn't ask for a better attitude. You couldn't ask for anything better than the statement that was made by Solomon here in 1 Kings chapter 3. And verse 7. 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 7. It says, now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant David, and you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or how to come in. He had a low opinion of himself. It looks outwardly as if he was humble, and certainly God saw him as beginning to operate from that humble frame of mind. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be counted. Therefore, give your servant an understanding, or as it says in the margin, a hearing heart. And he did. He did give Solomon that. But the problem was then, as Solomon was also given the riches and he had the ability to reach out in so many ways, he used those abilities to begin to impress. And the end result was he forgot the scripture in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 17, which says, do not multiply unto yourselves wives. 700 and 300. And the problem was that he loved many strange women. He lusted after them. He got entangled with what was offered. And when he was old, he never recognized his weakness and all of his wisdom. Why? Because there was that fatal flaw. There was that fatal flaw. If you'll pardon the expression, it killed him. It took him down. Now, Esau, the Bible says, was a man who was a profane person. He was called a fornicator as well. The Hebrew called him a sensuous man. Now, when he was given the blessings, his problem was that his God was his belly. He didn't respect his blessings. He lacked vision or a lack of priorities, and of course, he lost it. Now, that's a short story, but the point is, you see again, as you see with the rich young man, it was fatal. As we see with Solomon, it was fatal. As you see with Esau, it was fatal. The point was, they're there. Now, let's go over to one and reason a little bit with the scriptures in Genesis chapter 4. This is one that perhaps you may not have looked at in this particular way. I'm going to put it forth as a postulation of possibilities in thinking here in chapter 4. It's a story of Cain and Abel. But it's not only the story of Cain and Abel, it's the story of Mother Eve. It's the story of Mother Eve. And you read in chapter 4 and verse 1, it said, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived, and she bore Cain, and said, by naming him Cain, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Now, what does that mean? It can mean two things. One, I have gotten a blessing where my firstborn is a son, and he is the first one to be heir of all things that we have. But also, half of the commentaries say that it refers to the fact that she knew that a Messiah had to come. And she set up her son as he was growing up to be something great. And it was Mama's love for number one son that may have occurred. And the commentaries seem to indicate that that is a possibility. And so when it came time for Cain to do what he was supposed to do, he messed up. We recognize that Abel was now born because they were twins, according to what we seem to have indicated to us, because he added to bear, and I do believe that Cain was the firstborn, Abel was the second. Verse 3, in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. He didn't start with his priority, which should have been the sacrifice of blood. It should have been the giving of a life. It should have been the need to have a Savior, maybe because he thought he was above the law. Maybe because he thought he was the one that his mother kept telling him, how great thou art. We don't think about that very often, but there is something that was going on here that caused this particular man to think of himself as somebody great. He had executive immunity. He didn't have to give a sacrifice like Abel in his own mind. And so the end result was that he, when he was facing the problem that he was not accepted, his bad attitude really got bad. And in his self-will frame of mind, you see what he did. Murder was only the effect, not the cause. What was the cause? Was it Mama? Was it what Mama said? Was it the prophecies of Messiah? It doesn't say. But the point is, there are so many things that you can see how important it is for us to understand that the effect was murder. The cause was something more. He was programmed to make this horrible mistake. Whether Dad was involved, I don't know. But the point was, you see, she said, I have gotten the man from the Lord. Commentaries conflict, but the point is, you see that possibility that is there. Cain's problem is only alluded to. Commentaries discuss what possibly has happened. As we speculate, we can see what possibly has driven him. And then, of course, he was shunted off to a land where he could have no agreement with or be a part of or fellowship with the rest of his family. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Beginning verse 3. Now when Uzziah was 16 years old, he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had the understanding and the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Verse 8. And the Ammonites brought tributes to Uzziah. His fame spread as far as the entrance of Egypt, and he became exceedingly strong. Verse 15. He made devices in Jerusalem invented by skillful men to be on the towers at the corners and to shoot arrows and large stones. So his fame spread far and wide, and he was marvelously helped until he became strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. I use a term. It sounds like a ridiculous term, but I think if you think about it, he read his press clippings. He read his press clippings. It meant that he read what people were saying about him. And there's an old expression that the head gets bigger and bigger and bigger till it can't think anymore in righteous ways. And this is what happened. It said that when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar. And so Azariah the priest went after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They withstood King Uzziah and said, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord." And so Uzziah in verse 19 said, "You're right. I made a big mistake. I'll get out of here." You know that's not what he did. Then Uzziah became furious because he accepted his press clippings instead of the word of the Lord. He had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and while he was angry with the priest, leprosy broke out in his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord before the incense altar. He could have stopped. He could have stopped. But his problem was so ingrained, it was ingrained until his removal. He didn't agree with the way things were done. He lost his humility and his meekness. He became familiar with the priests. His vanity, he wanted to be or do something which was not allowed. The point of the sermon? Someday your problem will rise up and smite you. Guaranteed. Just as sure as the sowing comes the reaping. All of us. As it says in the book of Numbers, you can be sure your sins will find you out. And whatsoever a man sows, that's also what he will reap. Let's go over to the book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 21. First Chronicles chapter 21. Verses 1 and 2. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel, that is, for war. And David went to Joab and told him what he wanted to do, and Joab fought him on that and told him he shouldn't do that. David was told, he said, "It's not right for you to do that. It's not the best thing that you can do. You're going to make a mistake by doing this." But the problem was simply that verse 7 said, God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. Why? David still had war in his heart. And he would not be allowed to build the temple because he was, as the Bible said, a bloody man. The point was that Satan could get at him. He had a flaw. He had an opening. There was a channel to get to David's mind. David had leavening that had not been removed. And the end result was he lost out on building the temple. While he will be in the kingdom of God, his fatal flaw caused him to do what he did. Let me take you to another example. I am not going to read all of it, but I think it's one of the most priceless examples. Let's go to 1 Samuel 15. Here again, we're going to look at something that I said before. We look at cause and we look at effect. And I'm going to ask a question here in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 22 and 23. We've read this many times. We have used this scripture to talk about a frame of mind or an attitude. But 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 22 and 23. So Samuel said, in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Now, we would all think that by these verses that the problem was rebellion and stubbornness. Right? Let's look at it a little bit further. God tested Saul's problem in chapter 13. Let's go back there for just a moment. Chapter 13. And we look here in chapter 13 and verse 8. He was waiting for Samuel to come. Verse 8. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. Samuel didn't come and the people were scattered from him. Verse 9, so Saul brought a burnt offering and a peace offering, and he offered the burnt offering. And it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, and he greeted him. And Samuel said, what have you done? And he said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, that you did not come within the appointed time, that the Philistines were gathered, therefore, verse 12, I felt compelled. Old King James Version says, I forced myself and offered a burnt offering. Now, when you look at that, you see something was happening. God tested Saul's problem. Samuel did not appear immediately. So we say, okay, the problem is he's a rebellious man. He's a stubborn man. No. That is the effect. It's not the cause, folks. It's the effect. Because when you begin to look at Saul, you'll find out that when he was drawn out to be the king over Israel, they found him hiding in the baggage. Hiding in the equipment. You know what that means? This was a very tall man who was very inferior and was hiding. He had an inferiority that began to show when things began to happen. Nobody seems to pick up the fact that he had an inferiority complex that found itself showing up. And therefore, what we realize is that there was more to the picture than stubbornness and rebellion. Now, chapter 15, let's go back there for just a moment, and verse 17. Now, it would seem again that we see here in verse 17, Samuel told him that when you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel, and did not the Lord anoint you over Israel? When you were little in your own eyes. Commentaries called it humility and modesty. God said through Samuel, when you were small in your own eyes. Let me add something to that. When his inferiorities ruled him, he acted humble. You ever notice that people can do that? They can get down, crouch down mentally and act humble. If you want to get anywhere with somebody, act humble. When the policeman comes to give you a ticket, act humble. You get on better that way. But the point is, from the negative side of his nature, that's what he would do. That's what it says here in verse 17. Now, when he was in charge, his ego ruled. His ego ruled, and he was just plain outright mean and nasty because his ego made others suffer. He had to do things that made him look good. And when things went wrong, who did he blame? The people and Samuel. And he could only see the people. And when he finally was told that he lost the job as king, he said, honor me in front of the elders of the people. Because why? Oh, he was presumptuous. He was self-willed. He was self-righteous. He was stubborn and he was justified. But the real root cause of Saul was that he was a very insecure person with a massive inferiority complex. And the end result was it got him. And the end result was he died, perhaps on his own sword. We don't know. But the point that I'm making to you today is the fact that when you look at Saul at first, it looks like something, and yet there's more to the story. Just like we have to look in the days of unleavened bread, there's more to the story than crumbs. It's this that you've got to find. It's that you ultimately have to go after. Oh, it's good to get rid of them, these, that. It's good. No problem with that. But the end result is that you have to finally and ultimately do that which is necessary. Chapter 8 of Deuteronomy. Chapter 8 of Deuteronomy in verse 1. Once you are established in God's church, God begins to go after these major flaws. And it will take years, but He expects progress. Notice chapter 8 and verse 2. He said, "But you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all this way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep His commandments. So He humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna that you did not know nor your fathers know, that He might make you to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." You know, when you stop and look at Moses, when you look at him, when he was a young man, he had anger. When he was an old man, he had anger. That's the point that we see. And when he was a young man, he killed an Egyptian. God worked many years with him and He finally taught him some lessons. But as he gets farther along after 40 years and then he gets into another 40 years and then he gets into the final 40 years, he goes and does something really stupid. When the children of Israel needed water, what did he do? He said, "Must we fetch water for you rebels?" He didn't sanctify God. You know why? Because he was so angry, it finally built up to the point that he exploded. And the end result was simply that he took that rod, instead of talking to the rock, he struck it twice. Wow. He struck the rock twice. It's like saying he beat on Jesus Christ twice instead of sanctifying him. What's it like? What's it like to miss out? Because he did. I mean, he couldn't go to the promised land. Let's turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. You begin to understand what David meant here about the importance of certain things. David almost missed out. David caused himself a lot of trouble. But he said in Psalm 19 that keeping the law of God becomes so important, as I started the sermon with. The law of God in verse 7 is perfect, converting the soul. "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." He goes on in verse 10, "More to be desired are they than gold, yes, even more than fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb." Verse 11, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in the keeping of them there is a great reward." We all have to come face to face with the flaw, the fatal flaw. We just have to. Sooner or later, you have to come to that. As we walk the road of 50, 60 years in God's church, you have to look back and you have to say, what have I learned? Where have I gone? What have I understood? I ask the question in conclusion, are we willing to settle for crumbs in this search? Or do I really want to come to grips with the yeast, the baking soda, and the baking powder of life? It is our choice. It is a major accomplishment to find the fatal flaw and remove it. God help us to do that as we move closer and closer to the meaning of these days of unleavened bread.